Hear the reading of God's Word in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 6. Yet among the mature, we do not impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Thus far, God's Word, let us pray. Lord, let us have the very mind of Christ. Let us live out of that mind. In His name we pray. Amen. Now, if we had been there along with the Corinthians at the time of Paul's letter, say 53 A.D. or so, and we had been able to travel, we'd had the means and the time, we might have had a desire to see the seven wonders of the world, what we know of now as the seven wonders of the ancient world, but quite modern, I guess you would say, at that point in time. We could have ridden only 120 miles or so away to Olympia to see the great statue of Zeus. It was 40 or so feet tall, seated on a throne, all of it ivory, precious jewels, and gold, magnificent to behold. We could have traveled east a bit further away to what's now modern-day Turkey. We could have seen the tomb of Mausolus, an ancient ruler. It was a great marble rectangular structure about 150 feet high. Each side was sculpted by one of the famous artisans of the day. It was made of marble, beautiful. We might have stopped on the way there to see the remains of the Colossus at Rhodes. That was the tallest statue in the world at that time. It was approximately as high as the Statue of Liberty. It was the Greek sun god Helios, and it stood guarding the harbor on the island of Rhodes. We could have traveled to see the Hanging Gardens of Babylon over in modern-day Iraq. We could have sailed south over the Mediterranean. We could have docked in Alexandria, Egypt, and there seen the mighty lighthouse, 330 feet high, which beckons ships from all over to port. And then we might have traveled inland to see the largest of the wonders, and that was the Great Pyramid at Giza. For that matter, we could have gone to visit Paul over in Ephesus, and there we could have seen the seventh wonder, and that is the Temple of Artemis, which itself was a beautiful edifice. It was described by the Greek poet Antipater of Sidon in this way: I have set eyes on the wall of lofty Babylon, on which is a road for chariots, and the statue of Zeus by Alpheus, and the hanging gardens, and the Colossus of the sun, and the huge labor of the high pyramids, and the vast tomb of Mausolus. But when I saw the house of Artemis that mounted to the clouds, those other marvels lost their brilliancy. And I said, lo, apart from Olympus, the sun never looked on aught so grand. But now, if you sought to visit those ancient wonders, you could only see one, and that is the pyramid of Giza, and it is weathered and worn. The first of the others to meet its demise was that colossus at Rhodes, that statue that guarded the harbor, which only lasted about 54 years before an earthquake toppled it. So that by the time of Paul, it was just a mass of broken marble there by the harbor. The next longest to last beside the pyramid was that lighthouse in Alexandria. The rubble, the ruin of it remained until the 15th century, only 500 years ago, and when it was finally torn down. The hanging gardens are almost mythological. No one knows exactly where they were, or even if they really existed, or if they were just an idea. And the others, they were destroyed through earthquake, through war, and through time. So all this makes the point that these structures were built by what Paul refers to here in verse 6 as the rulers of this age. Signs of the wisdom and power and strength of the world, of mankind. They were breathtaking in their era, and even the remains are notable today, although you can only see the remains of one. But along with their creators, they were doomed to pass away, as he says here. And I think these wonders are a very good creation of what Paul is seeking to communicate here to the Corinthian church and to all believers throughout the ages. We talked some last week about this clash of types of wisdom. On one hand, there's human wisdom, the wisdom of this age. It's eloquent and reasoned, clever, persuasive, measured. It's observed. It's statistical, if you would. It's common sense. It's wisdom which influences popular trends and narratives and styles. It's the wisdom of the natural person, as Paul mentions here in verse 14. And the Greek term here for natural, I think, is interesting. It's psychikos, which is only used twice in the whole New Testament, and it's here and then in chapter 15, which we'll touch upon in the future. In the Greek, psychikos means physical, material, non-spiritual, and even more specifically in our sense, not possessing the Spirit of God. And of course, psychikos, you can hear it, it's related to the word psychology. Think about that. So the natural person, in other words, is one who relies on their senses, their perception, their capability, and their strength, and of mankind in general, of the measure of humanity. Everything with a price, a statistical analysis, a medical treatment, a rational answer for everything. And in line with this worldview, human beings are at the center of everything, not God. Human beings the center, not God. There was a glaring example I saw, perhaps you did too, in the news just this week of a natural person's views. British actor Brian Cox, which you might have to look him up, but he's been in literally scores of movies and TV series. He's older, in his 70s, but he gave an interview in which he lamented the effects of religion in the world. He was particularly referring to the war in Gaza. But here's what he says. People are so stupid, and they cannot see the writing on the wall. The problem with religion is that it shields humans from examining how they are contributing to society's problems. It's all about this notion of God, the idea that there's a God that can take care of us all. There's no such thing. Doesn't happen. That's not what it's about. It's about us. And we don't examine ourselves nearly enough. We don't look at who we are. We're always looking outside of ourselves instead of looking inside ourselves. He explained of humanity's relationship with religion. He also criticized the Bible as one of the worst books ever. He pointed to the creation account of Adam and Eve in Scripture to complain that propaganda from the religious text has contributed to a patriarchal society. Because it starts with the idea that Adam's rib, you know that from Adam's rib, this woman was created. And they'll believe it because they're stupid enough. Humans simply haven't evolved to the point where we look inside ourselves to deal with our problems rather than trying to solve our problems with religion. I would argue that the Bible is not one of the worst books ever. It's either the worst book ever or the best book ever. But there's no in between. And what makes this interview so meaningful is it reveals the true insight of the natural mind. I mean, he doesn't hold any punches with this stuff. Humans are stupid, is what he says. He actually reveals his true feelings here. And that's important for us to see. We should be indebted to him for expressing himself so clearly in that sense, though we should also feel pity for him that he is on a terminal road if it continues. The natural person can easily be influenced by the events of the world, and particularly events in his or her own sphere, his or her own life. And when I say influence, I mean controlled. Controlled by these impulses that we can have of self-preservation, for instance, of greed, of anger, of lust, of worship of self, of the desire to be esteemed by others. We can be controlled by these influences in the natural man. In part, this last desire, I believe, this desire to be esteemed, to be honored by others, was what motivated those rulers of the age that was mentioned here by Paul when they offered Jesus up for crucifixion. Judas Iscariot, Herod, Caiaphas, they yearned for the respect and honor of others so that they could govern over them. But what they wanted was to be esteemed by other people, and so it influenced their decision making. But they missed the far bigger picture of it all. They refused to acknowledge the problem of their sin, especially Herod and Caiaphas, who should have been familiar with the concept from the Old Testament scriptures of sin, of the sin nature of humanity, and their need for God's cleansing from it. From God's cleansing from it. They should have been familiar as priests, as Hebrews. They should have known those Old Testament descriptions of our fall, of our sin, and they should have known they needed salvation from that sin. And yet they refused to acknowledge the answer to the problem of sin when it came. When it came in their own generation in the form of Jesus, a humble man who yet performed all these glorious miracles that were undeniable over and over and over. One who could have only come from God himself. And his wisdom, the wisdom of Jesus Christ, flew in the face of their own wisdom. For instance, when he healed a man blind from birth there in Jerusalem, and the man was consequently brought to the Pharisees to be examined to see what was going on, what his story was. What an amazing opportunity for the Pharisees to literally see God's divine power played out through Jesus. Right here in front of them with a man blind from birth. You can't fake that, by the way. You can't just pretend to be blind for a few weeks. And then when you're blind from birth, I mean, you're blind. Everyone knows it. That's how you've been your whole life. It's undeniable. But instead of focusing on that divine source of power, Some of the Pharisees said, "This man, Jesus, is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." They totally ignored the miracle. They focused on the fact that the miracle was performed on the Sabbath instead. Why couldn't they understand? Why couldn't the Pharisees understand? Because their natural minds were in control. Their natural minds steered their ship. They were focused on the temporary. They were unable to receive the love of Christ and the true wisdom, the special wisdom that only comes from knowing Him, being in union with Him through the Holy Spirit. They could not see beyond their own lives, their own power and position, their own observations, their own way of thinking. They could not do it. It was like a brick wall. What has God prepared for those who love Him through accepting Jesus Christ? What has He prepared? Well, one, understanding, to see that this mortal life is fleeting. Moses notes this in Psalm 90. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. The wisdom of the Lord allows us to grasp what this means. Or how about this one, which you should know by heart frontwards and backwards, but I'm going to read the verse before the one that you're overly familiar with. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. We're like grass. We're withering and blowing away. That's what we're likened to. But the word of the Lord stands forever. And so to be in that wisdom allows us to put our lives in perspective. My life is far more than the 70 or maybe 80 years or 90, maybe 100, maybe 110. Maybe you might make the news one day. But that's about as far as it goes. That's about as far as it goes right there. Only on earth. But then we've got the rest of eternity to enjoy. To know God, to have that wisdom through the Spirit gives us the perspective on that. To know that we're passing quickly, but there's something far greater in store for us, far better, something that lies right ahead. I think that's what Paul has in mind here in verse 9. He's loosely quoting Isaiah, the prophet, here when he says, "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him." That sounds like he's talking about heaven to me. What we can even imagine, what God has prepared for us out of love for Him. That takes something besides the observable data that we record in our natural minds here. It requires the Spirit upon us to see the future, to see heaven itself, and to understand the magnitude and perfection of those promises. If you're living as a natural person, if you're living without the Lord, then you are holding on as tightly as you can to these years, to this life, because you can't have a sense that the life to come is far better than this. This is all you've got right here. But to have the mind of Christ, what a wonderful way to end this passage. We have the mind of Christ in verse 16, is to let the promises of things to come influence the way you live right here and now. For instance, young people. It means to put into perspective your years of school and education. I know it seems like decades when you're in the midst of it, but it's years. It's just a few years and then it's over. But it means to put those years into perspective. Far more important than the grades you make is how you treat your teachers and your fellow classmates. How you react to adversity. Do you, as some would say, pitch a fit when things go against you? How you learn to work diligently, but not obsessively. How you learn to work hard, but not make it the whole center of your universe. How you discern the information presented to you. Listen to this one. How you discern the information presented to you and assimilate it or discard it based upon your Christian worldview. Let it be the measure of all things rather than simply believe everything you're told. There's a lot of garbage being taught out there. It's part of your wisdom, part of your union of Christ means you can discern what the truth is and the things that you are taught. The wisdom of Christ speaks these truths to your hearts if you'll pay attention. And what's your first and foremost most important textbook, young people? It's this one. It's right here. Get to know it. Get to know it better than algebra, okay? Get to know your textbook, your main one. On the opposite end of the spectrum for you mature adults, I mean in years, by the way, it means living in the peace that comes from knowing Christ. Let me say that again. It means living in the peace, P-E-A-C-E, that comes from knowing Christ. Even in spite of what might be going on in the lives of your children and grandchildren. Now that is a sentence. That's a big thought. I understand. I'm with you. It means living in the peace of knowing Christ in spite of what might be going on in the lives of your children and grandchildren. Your peace is not contingent on their well-being and decision-making. I didn't invent that. That's what Scripture tells us. It's a peace which surpasses all understanding. The mature wisdom of Christ will speak even this to our hearts if we will hear it. And neither should that peace be contingent on our good health. The peace of Christ is not contingent on how healthy we are, or youthful we are, or how well our mind works. There will be an end to your life, and there is no pill or treatment that can hold that off. None. There is no cure for death. The goal then is not to prolong as far as possible our earthly days. It's not to live to be the oldest person in Chester County or York County. I won't discriminate. That is not your goal, friends. It's to do the best to care for this temple as best we can. And we'll talk about temple in the following chapter even. It's to care for your temple as best you can without grasping for health care straws like a drowning man grasps for a life preserver. It's not to look for every cure in the world for every ailment. It is to live where you are at peace, even in the midst of some difficult health struggles. Now, it also means that those who are Christians, who know Christ as Savior, have been called to be spiritual leaders, to be leaders in the family, in the church, in the community, in the world. Look at that curious wording of verse 15. I don't know if you picked up on it the first time through. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. So the spiritual person, the Christian, has this perspective on life and death that the unbeliever cannot have. We are able to judge through Christ what is good, what is evil, what is permanent, what is temporary, what is important, what is not. And the world needs our judgment, our wisdom on these things. It needs it above everything else. It needs Christ in us. Jesus tells us that we Christians are salt of the earth, the light of the world. That means we preserve the good things. We preserve the faith. We shine the faith. We put it out there so that others may receive it. There's a young man who I mentioned before, John Chow, certainly, who grasped this. He had a heart to present the gospel to this isolated people group in the Indian Ocean, North Sentinel Island. They were called the last unreached people group in the world. You probably remember his story just a few years ago, 2019. He was 26. He trained and prepared to contact the islanders. That island was prohibited from being approached by the Indian government, yet he did so anyway, kayaked there, and he was killed after only a few interactions with them. They shot him with arrows. And he was ripped up and down on social media, as you might expect, as a dumb American who thought the tribals needed Jesus. Just another dumb American who thinks the gospel's the ticket to everything, this Jesus. And even his own father belittled him. John is gone because the Western ideology overpowered my influence. He blamed evangelicals' extreme Christianity for pushing his child to a not unexpected end, and he referred with particular bitterness to the Great Commission, Jesus' injunction that Christians spread the gospel to all peoples. But you know what John Chow offered was exactly what those people needed and what all people need, because that gospel sets people free from sin. And in Christ's wisdom, we're to proclaim that. We're to offer that to the world. And so we can live richly by doing so, by seeking to share the wisdom of Christ with others, to say it and to live it instead of grasping and clawing our way selfishly and fearfully through this lifetime. And then we receive the perfect reward when we die. It's that simple. And so no one can judge us for that wisdom, at least not a judgment that sticks, that counts. Now, yes, they may try. He was judged very, very harshly for his actions. But did it stick? Does he care about that now? Not a bit. Not a bit. John Chow is rejoicing for eternity, I'm convinced, in heaven. It doesn't matter who judges us here. Not another opinionated lost actor in Hollywood. Not a president or other politician. Not the peers at your workplace who demand conformity to the latest social experiments. I know that's affecting some of you now. Not a wrong-minded professor, not a purple-haired classmate. It does not matter how the world judges you in its wisdom. It may hurt a little bit. It may have some consequences here on earth a little bit, here in this life a little bit. But it will not matter in the great scheme of things. Because ultimately, we are accountable to only one judge. And he has already declared you, Christian, brother or sister in Christ, you with the mind of Christ, he has already declared you innocent through the blood of Christ. And that sets us free to live in this wisdom. We know, we believe what we know. We rest in what he has given us to know. Even though we are fools in the eyes of the world. Fools for Christ. That's what we are, and that's what we should be. Amen.